All right. Great privilege to be here. These kind of sessions, seminars type of thing, lots to cover, right? So we'll try to hit the high points. This book here as well is really probably the easiest to look at what we're covering today, right? Because I put this together with a fellow, you know, a student at the seminary in Kentucky, and he's now pastoring, and we tried to take thoughts from these other books and put them in a usable form, and so this is basically the ideas here, what we're looking at here, we're laying out in the book and that. So just to give you a heads up on that, right? We've called this, Trey and I together, right, putting this together, the glory of Christ in the new covenant, right? And that's the larger theme. So what we're looking at is, in some sense, how the whole Bible, right, leads us to Christ, right, and culminates in the new covenant. That's why it's the glory of Christ and the new covenant, right? So a study like this is trying to think through the entire story of Scripture from creation all the way to new creation, right? And why, let me just begin with just a few areas of why a study like this is important, right? Why should we spend time thinking through how the whole Bible fits together, how it all leads us to Christ and the new covenant? Why is that significant? Well, many, many reasons could be given. I'm going to give you three quickly, right? The first, right, is should be foundational to everything, right, is that to know all of Scripture, right, is ultimately essential to know God, right? The triune God who has made us, right, he's made us for covenant relationship. You think of the great shorter catechism. What is the chief end of man, right? Man, human beings, right? Is to ultimately know God, right? To glorify him and to enjoy him forever. How do we know God? Sounds simple, but we know him from Scripture, right? Yeah, we can look at the starry heavens, but he has given us a word revelation of himself, right? So anytime we're studying Scripture, the primary purpose is not for your end. The primary purpose is to know the triune God, right? So a study like this is how we come to know God has revealed himself in the whole Bible, right? He's revealed himself across redemptive history. You will not know the true and living God, who he is, what he is demands of us, how we can glorify him apart from his word, right? So that's just basic. So this study should always, first and foremost, be to ground the knowledge of God, right? Second way is now trying to think through a little bit of the struggles that we face when we read Scripture, right? So if you turn to 2 Timothy 3, I'm just going to use this as a point here. And this point is why a study like this is important, is so that it's essential then to be able to, we'll use this phrase, put together the Bible, right? To make sense of the whole. Right, and we're given good reason to do that in the very famous passage of Scripture that's given to us in 2 Timothy 3, verses 15 and 16 or so. This is where we often turn to get our doctrine of Scripture. It's in the context here we can spend time of Paul exhorting Timothy how to be a faithful minister. Right, he's to follow Paul's example. That's in verse 10. And then he is to follow most significantly the Scriptures. Right? And then he goes on to speak of the Scriptures as God-breathed, right? Our doctrine of inspiration. They're given thus to us by God. And all Scripture is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness so that, now he's speaking to Timothy as the pastor, right, as the elder, so that the man of God, so that's particularly a reference to him, but there would be application to the entire church, right? Useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness so that you, Timothy, the man of God, and by extension the church, may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, that's a very famous passage to us. But what we often forget is that he's talking about the Old Testament. The New Testament is not written yet. So the Old Testament, right, is for your teaching. The Old Testament is for rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, right? Now, this is where the problem comes in. We often neglect the Old Testament, right? We're not sure what to do with it, right? We read Leviticus, or we don't read Leviticus, or we skip over it, and then we take snippets from the Old Testament, and we tend to spiritualize the Old Testament, and we tend to draw all kinds of interesting lessons from the Old Testament, and we hear sermons on crazy applications of it. I won't go into who. I've just heard last Sunday speak on the Exodus and all these kind of things and liberation theology. I mean, you drive all kinds of conclusions from the Bible and from the Old Testament, and often it's very neglected, right? But this kind of passage says you can't do that. The whole Bible, including the Old Testament, is for instruction, but how do we then rightly apply the whole Bible, right? We hold to, right, New Covenant theology, I call it progressive covenantalism, this type of thing. How does that Old Testament apply to us? How does the law apply to us? How does the covenants apply to us? How does the Ten Commandments apply to us? They do, right? Otherwise, you have to deny a passage like this. Right? So how do you turn to Joshua, and how do you turn to Chronicles, and how do you turn to Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments, and say, rightly, they're for my instruction, training, and so on, right? That's why a study like this is crucial. We have to understand how the whole Bible fits, how we then draw conclusions from it, right? And I think we're very, very weak on this, right? So often we go to the epistles and so on, but we don't have a whole Bible that we're working from. All of it is for us. And then just lastly, so a study like this is to know God, the triune God. It's to know how to put your Bible together so that we're faithful to the whole counsel of God. And then lastly, it allows us to understand and know the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus and the gospel, right? So the whole of the Bible, right? So the Bible speaks on many, many, many issues. But it's very, very important that you get the main issues forefront, right? So obviously the God of Scripture is forefront, and the Son of God is at the center of the entire Scripture, right? So we have to be able to know how the whole Bible leads us to Him, right? We can look at many, many passages that speak of, you know, how Jesus taught his disciples, right, to say all of the Scripture, the law, the prophets, everything now leads to me. We have to be able to see how it does so rightly, not just by pulling passages out of context. And even Jesus in the New Testament, as he comes to us, right? Even the opening verse of Matthew chapter 1, right, drives you back to a whole Bible, right? Who is this Jesus? He is the son of David. He is the son of Abraham. Well, what does that mean, right? Well, you've got to go back to the Old Testament to lay it out, right? So those are just three quick reasons of why a study like this is important, to know the triune God. Of course, that comes back to ultimately knowing the Son of God. All of God's work as the triune God is mediated through the Son, right? And we then know how the whole counsel of God fits together. If we don't have a studies like this and spend some time thinking about how the pieces fit with the whole and the parts fit in terms of the whole picture, eventually what we do is we just pick and choose and we impose our viewpoints on the Bible, and the Bible becomes a terrible thing in terms of a wax nose. It just becomes in the eye of the beholder, right? And that's what we don't want to do, right? So we want to make sure that we are thinking God's thoughts after Him, that we are thinking through the whole counsel of God, right? So that's why we do a study like this. It's sort of stepping back. It's not looking at any particular text and expounding it, but it helps you expound the text then in light of the whole, right? So that gives some justification for what we're seeking to do, right? So two things you want to do now is to proceed by thinking through the whole Bible. And of course, obviously, in three sessions, you can't do that fully, right? So these are just key points, right? Let me just mention, though, before we turn to creation, where the Bible begins, right? We want to just think a little bit about interpreting Scripture, right? Just a couple of points here. How we rightly read and apply Scripture to our lives, right? This is when I teach at the seminary, right? Laying down interpretation, rightly handling the text is so, so important because it's done so poorly, right? So the big idea that I want to think about here is that in order to read and interpret and apply Scripture properly, we must do so on its own terms, right? And that's a phrase that I think is very important, right? We read and apply Scripture on its terms. So we then seek to bring our mind in conformity to what Scripture is and ultimately how it has come to us as God's revelation. So let me just make a couple of points here about our interpretation of Scripture, and this then applies as we think through the whole Bible, right? So first, when we say that we read the Bible on its terms, that first, we then have to ask, what is the Bible? Right? So our interpretation of it is directly tied to what it is. We could spend a long time laying out what is Scripture, but the bottom line is, Scripture is, as we saw in 2 Timothy 3, is God's Word. Right? It's God's Word through human authors, that is unfolding God's plan, right? So God's Word through human authors unfolding God's plan over time, right? So it's God's Word through human authors unfolding God's plan over time, right? And ultimately it's centered in Christ, right? So those are just some points that we could then develop. But let me just hit a few key points from there that are important for our reading of Scripture, right? So it's God's Word. So it's fully authoritative. You sit under it, not over it. And we expect, right, that given its, you know, the Bibles, in our English Bibles, is 66 books, a lot of diversity, a lot of different authors, but we expect because it's God's Word through those authors, it's coherent, it's unified, right? It's giving you a message, right? It's not randomly thrown together. I mean, human books aren't this way. But God's Word is unified, it's coherent, so we should work hard on how all the parts fit with the whole. So when you're reading the census accounts in Numbers, you should be asking, how does this fit in the whole? Because it's there for a reason, right? So you're being driven to say, how does this fit in terms of the entire Bible, right? Because it's God's Word. It's written through human authors, that's important. So that we then look at what the individual authors say, right? We talk about this in terms of their intent. We read their text. We see what kind of literature it is and so on. Those are basic points. And it comes to us, and this is an important point here, is it comes to us over time. Now, what I mean by over time is God did not give us his word all at once, right? It happens over in history, right? We call that, the term for that is progressive revelation. Progressive has nothing to do with insurance or politics. Progressive is unfolding. So we now know, as Scripture has come to us, right, that Moses lays down the first five books. And then later authors build on the earlier authors. Sounds basic, but it's often neglected. The New Testament builds on the Old Testament, right? So you can't read the New Testament without the Old Testament, right? It's an unfolding revelation, and now you and I have a closed Bible, right? In the sense of it's complete, right? It's enough for us in terms of life and godliness until Christ comes again. Now, that has some implications that we want to apply as we think through the Bible storyline, right? Because it is God's Word through human authors and so on, we take those authors seriously, but we look at what God says through them, and ultimately he's giving us a whole Bible that comes to us step by step over a period of time. So that means then, and I like to talk about when we read the Bible, right? Everyone wants, you know, when you read Scripture, you always know that you have to read it in context, right? But in some sense, there's three contexts that you've got to think about when you read Scripture, right? So we could steal from real estate, right? If you sell homes and buy homes, everything comes down to the three rules of real estate, right? Location, location, location. make sure you buy your place, the house in the right location. Well, everything comes down to biblical interpretation of context, right? But there's, in some sense, an unfolding context. That's what we're picking up here in terms of how Scripture has come to us, right? So we start, right, in anywhere you can start in Scripture. You start with the book, right? The author, the book, God speaking through those authors. You expound Scripture. So when you preach any book, you look at that book as a whole. You then do the individual text in light of the whole and so on, right? So there's the first context. But because Scripture comes to us over a period of time, you never just read books isolated. You read them in terms of what has preceded them, right? How, what it's building on. Sounds, again, basic, but very important. So as you read Scripture, you say, how has God's plan unfolded? And I'm reading Isaiah, preaching Isaiah. What does Isaiah build on, right? What does the New Testament build on, and so on, right? So you're looking at the next, you know, sort of second context. Where is this book in terms of God's unfolding plan and the unfolding of his revelation of himself and so on, right? And we know this sort of intuitively, right? I mean, the Bible divides itself up in history in all kinds of different ways. I mean, the biggest division is Old Testament, New Testament, right? But then there's other ways that biblical authors structure history, right? Or sort of order God's plan in history. If you read the first genealogy, you know, the genealogy of Matthew's gospel, he now starts with Abraham. And he moves to ultimately David. He structures redemptive history. Abraham to David, David to the exile to the coming of Christ. That's his way of ordering history. And that's very important when you read Scripture. Where are we in redemptive history and so on, right? What I'm going to suggest to you is we could look at all kinds of ways of ordering history. The Apostle Paul speaks of Adam before the law, after the law. I mean, these are all ways of structuring history. I think the best way to structure history is to think of the covenants, right? And so this is where you'll introduce the notion of the covenants, right? God has unfolded, you know, created us for covenant relationship. He's unfolded his plan through history, but through covenantal relationships. Right? And that's why the covenants are so important. They're not just window dressing in the Bible. Oh, here's a Noahic covenant, and here's Adam, and here's Abraham, and so on, right? It's part of a revelation that's unfolding. And part of when we read Scripture, we read it in terms of the book and where is that book in the plan, but we need to always ask, where is it covenantally? Right? And when we think of covenants, we're thinking of, obviously, God entering into relationship with people, right? Agreed upon terms, a relationship that's established, right? And as you look at the covenants in Scripture, sometimes there's, mostly there's ratification ceremonies and there's signs, but sometimes there's not. But if we look at the covenants across redemptive history, we'll start in creation. We move to Noah. We move to Abraham. We move to Israel. We move to David. And we move to the new covenant. And it's very important as we read Scripture to say, well, where are we in this covenantal unfolding? And then, as we look at that, we then say, where are we then in light of where we are today in light of Christ? Right? So there's the third context. So the first context is the book. The second context is, where are we in terms of God's unfolding plan? Because God has revealed himself to us over time. Where are we covenantally is, I think, a good way of doing it. And then where are we now in light of the completion of it, right? I like to say that you and I live in the second best place in all of human history. The best place is when Jesus comes again. New heavens, new earth, right? That can't come fast enough, right? Yet, you and I live in the second best place. If you have nostalgia towards going back under Moses, good riddance to you, right? I mean, we now live where Jesus has come. All of the Old Testament has been leading us to him. He has now come. He has brought the Old Testament to its completion. He has now brought fulfillment. He now rules and reigns, and he will come again. But we are now in that second best place, right? So we read all of Scripture now in light of him. Again, sounds fairly basic, but often neglected, right? So we have to then run all of Scripture that's previously given to us in and through Christ, right? In and through the new covenant. We can talk about in through the canon, the closed canon of Scripture. And as we do so, right, the Bible has a structure to it. The Bible isn't, it's just not just randomly thrown together, right? The Bible has a structure, and we have to follow the Bible's own structure. If we don't, we'll go way off, right? So part of the Bible structure first is just simply beginning at creation. Fall is introduced, God's plan of redemption that unfolds, that reaches culmination in Christ and new creation. I mean, that's a very handy way of viewing Genesis to Revelation, and there's all kinds of significance for that. Right? Another way of thinking of the structures, right, is the covenantal unfolding, from Adam all the way through David, through the coming of the new covenant, right? That's how the plan gets sort of put together, right? And there's promises that are given that then are unfolded, and you reach fulfillment. And then we look at those promises and see how they're brought to fulfillment in Christ and so on. And there's what I like to say are typological patterns. What I mean by that is there's patterns. God doesn't just randomly put people in the story and events in the story and so on. They're revelatory, right? So Adam isn't just there as the first man. He points beyond himself to someone else. He's a type of the one to come, the last Adam, right? The Old Testament sacrificial system isn't just there thrown together. Hey, let's do this and follow the nations or something. God gives it. You think of Hebrews chapter 9, verse 8. He's speaking about the entire sacrificial system, Levitical system, and he says the Holy Spirit was showing them. What that means is it was revealing. It was revealing who God is. It's revealing who they are. It's revealing what's necessary beyond this system. And so we are looking at the whole plan as revelation. Right? It's instructing us. It's guiding us. It brings us into relationship with God, but it is revelatory. So various people in Scripture, right? And we derive this from the Bible. We don't just make them up, right? But various people point beyond themselves, right? Various events point beyond themselves. And we have to let Scripture unfold these things step by step by step, right? So that's how we read Scripture. And as we move from God's plan from old to new, right, it always moves to something greater, right? And that's part of the story too, right? David and Solomon and Moses and so on, all these figures are very, very important in their own right, but all of them, in some sense, set you up for the coming of Christ, who brings, right, what they sort of typified and what they looked forward to now to completion and to fulfillment. And that's part of how we understand who the Son of God is and what he does for us, right? To even understand his work for us. We need the Old Testament to unfold that for us, right? Why do we need a cross? Why do we need a priest? Why do we need his life and resurrection, death, resurrection, and so on? All of that is now laid out for us step by step. And we can view, in some sense, the Old Testament as this promise leading to fulfillment and so on, right? So that's just some areas there. So a study like this is really important in helping us think through the whole Bible, right? God has given us the revelation to know himself, to know the Lord Jesus. If we're not true to the Bible's own terms, we go way off. Right? So we have to stick closely to the text. But the text, as it's an unfolding revelation from Genesis to Christ, from Genesis to Revelation, and so on. Now, let's go back to creation. So in our time remaining, we want to now begin to walk through. And what we're going to be walking through, really, and I've hinted at it, and we'll, you know, we'd have to spend some more time defending this, but I'm already saying as we walk through the unfolding revelation, we're walking through the biblical covenants, right? And so we begin in creation. So you can turn to Genesis 1 and 2. We can't expound all of this. We're just going to hit some high points and so on, right? So let me just first begin with when we start with creation. Why start here? Some of these things will be so obvious, but again, people don't always think of the obvious, right? So why start in creation? Why is this the place that, you know, wherever you're reading in the Bible, eventually you got to take it back to Genesis 1, 2, 3, and so on, right? Well, we start here. The obvious is because that's where the Bible starts. Right? God obviously says you can't understand who I am and understand the plan and without starting in creation. Right? So that's where the Bible begins, right? And it ultimately ends in new creation. Sounds basic, but I mean, there's the bookends. One of my sort of heroes of the faith in previous generations was a man named Francis Schaeffer. And Francis Schaeffer should be everyone's reading today because what we experience in 2020, he predicted in the 70s and 80s. Right? Go to YouTube and look at his How Should We Then Live videos and you will be greatly blessed. Right? But Francis Schaeffer used to say, the wonderful thing about the Bible, and he was comparing it to all the foreign religions and alien religions and so on. He says, the wonderful thing about the Bible is that it begins at the beginning and goes to the end. And he's exactly right. There's no book like it. It is a unified, I mean, that's even part of its truthfulness. I mean, the very unpacking of Scripture shows you its authority, its truthfulness, and so on. So the Bible begins in creation, it goes to the end, and so you've got to ground everything in creation. Creation also is so important because it establishes basic point of Christian theology, which gets denied by all non-Christian thought, right? And the basic point is God is God and you're not. The creator-creature distinction and a specific kind of God that's there, it establishes the whole God-world relation, right? So all of our fights with secularism and naturalism and foreign religions and so on denies the creator-creature distinction, right? So it starts there, very crucial. It's a God-centered universe. We are then made for relationship with God, right? It starts with Adam. Adam isn't just some solitary figure. It's very important in today's context and evolutionary world that you have a real Adam. Right? He wasn't just coming from the community and then, you know, God makes this first human type of thing. He's presented in the Scripture as real, tied to space-time history, space-time fall. Right? All of those things become very important. Otherwise, the Bible cannot be made sense of. And ultimately, Adam sets you up for last Adam. The biblical covenants, right, in some sense, as you begin with Adam in creation, unfold what we are in relation to God, and all the covenants, in some sense, have something back tied back to Adam. Right? We often don't see this, but in many ways, the Adamic role that's now given to humans is now ultimately recovered by the last Adam, who's human, the Lord Jesus, but more than human. And so there is crucial. And also creation establishes, in many ways, many of the types and patterns, many of the things that get unpacked for you, right? So let me just give you some examples of this, right? Rest. Genesis 2, 1 to 3. That gets tracked through the entire Bible, right? If you get the wrong in creation, you'll get the rest of the things wrong, right? Land. Eden. Temple. Right, all that gets started in creation, right? Our role as image bearers, right? Sets one up for ultimately the coming of Christ and the incarnation, right? Marriage, right? Marriage is a whole pattern that's created to humans, but ultimately Ephesians 5 and so on sees that this is simply a type of something greater, God's relationship to his people, right? Prophet, priest, and king, these kind of truths are laid there in creation. There's so much that sort of in seed form, laid down in creation. So you've got to always go back there and see how these things get then tracked through the entire Bible, right? It's not accidental. Think of our evangelism and our sharing the gospel with people today. Where does the Apostle Paul start when he goes to Athens? He starts with creation, doesn't he? He lays all those foundational building blocks, right? So that's why we begin here. The Bible begins here, and it's so crucial. You'll never understand the Bible unless you work from creation through fall, through redemption, and so on, right? Now, the next thing to ask, and I'm going to assume it, is, and we're talking about covenants, but there is a huge debate as to whether there's actually a covenant here, right? In Genesis 1, 2, and 3, right? And so there's all kinds of theologies dispensational theology, covenant theology, and so on, that debate on these issues, new covenant theology, and so on, right? And I do think there is a covenant here. The word covenant is not found here, right? So the first time you see the word covenant is found in Genesis 6 with Noah. So many people then say there is no covenant here. But, right, I don't think that's correct. You always don't need the word to establish the reality, right? So in Genesis 2, Adam and Eve come together in terms of marriage. It doesn't describe the word covenant, but we know marriage is a covenant relationship from Scripture, right? Later Scripture, I do think, Hosea 6, 7. Later on in Scripture, I think there's dispute on this, but I think it refers back to Adam. It speaks of this covenant relationship that is there. We can make other cases, other arguments for this as well. Even the Noahic covenant, if we place the Noahic covenant in where it is and what preceded it, Noah's building off of Adam. Right? I mean, so there's issues there. But I think the larger issue here is that in the context of Genesis 1 and 2, we see that there is, right, Adam is created, humans are created for God. Right? So there's rest themes that'll port, we'll come back to that. Adam isn't just the first biological man, he functions in Scripture as a representative of the entire human race. Eventually, Apostle Paul picks this up, Romans 5, 1 Corinthians 15. Even the language of image of God, image, likeness. In the ancient world, right, these terms weren't just random, right? They were often spoken of as the king's relationship in the ancient Near East to the gods, right? There's some kind of covenant relationship. They presuppose some kind of unique relationship. And I do think in Genesis 2, there's a whole discussion in Genesis 1. The name of God in Genesis 1 is Elohim. It's used, right? There's many names for God in Scripture. But then you have Yahweh, Jehovah Elohim in chapter 2, right? That's the covenant name, Yahweh of God, right? It's used there. Why is it used there, right? Later on in Exodus 3, you have to wrestle with, you know, the first time that God's name Yahweh has been made known to Israel is then. That doesn't mean it was the first time. It's already being read in terms of creation, right? So the nation of Israel would see the covenant name of God all the way applied back in Genesis 2, right? So I do think that's reasons why we could think of some kind of covenant relationship. Adam's role is unique. Right? So we won't defend that longer. You can have question and answer on that. There's whole debates as to what's going on here. Even some people see in covenant theology, Reformed theology, they see two covenants in Genesis 1 to 3. What's called the covenant of works, the covenant of grace. I see one covenant relationship that then gets fallen. Right? And then God's promises that then come and is working out of his plan of redemption, right? Now, let me just highlight a few points from creation that are significant. That are significant for then setting us up for the coming of the new covenant and all that then takes place in later Scripture, right? So I've got here, I'm not sure if I'm going to cover all of them, but I've got seven crucial truths, right? And this, we could add more, but, you know, I needed a perfect number, right? So you have to have seven, right? So seven crucial truths taught in creation, this initial relationship in Genesis 1 and 2, that then are so important to understand the Bible, to set you up for what comes later, and so on. The first truth, and again, we're just going to prime the pump here, throw out these truths. The first truth is that creation identifies the God of the Bible. That's the most foundational point. Right? Creation identifies the God of the Bible, right? And we know from all of Scripture, the God of the Bible is the triune covenant God. Right? And creator-creature distinction, we already made mention of that. The God of the Bible is presented in Genesis 1 as utterly unique. Right? So we could lay out, he alone is God. We can then develop other passages of Scripture. He is independent, self-sufficient. He needs nothing. He's eternally existing, and this world doesn't, right? So those are basic points of creation, but they're so, so important, right? Crucially important is the fact that God is the standard, right, as creator and Lord, right? And he's the standard, right? And we use the term, theological term, to describe God is that he is independent, self-sufficient. You and I aren't. That's very important. So he is the one who exists within himself. And it's not just his existence, right? Not just eternality. But he is the God who is the source and standard of truth, right? God doesn't learn from us. He doesn't learn from his creation, right? It's his plan and will that ordains all things. And then uniquely tied, and of course this gets to the heart of the biblical message, uniquely tied to God's independent self-sufficiency is that he is the moral standard. His very will and character define what is right. Anything inconsistent with his will and character is wrong, right? We live in a day where we wonder, what's the standard? What are the absolutes? Well, from a Christian view, there's an absolute standard of right and wrong. God is that moral standard. Now, why is that so important? Well, you'll never understand then what goes wrong in terms of sin and the problem of sin unless you understand that God is, and I'm going to state it this way, God is the law. Right? And I'm using law here in the sense of the moral standard of the universe. There's an absolute standard of right and wrong, right? Our world fights for justice. Justice, first and foremost, is consistent with what God wills and his character. Right? And if it's inconsistent with that, it's not just. It's unjust, right? And our world is very confused over these matters. But this is so crucial, and he's the God who makes us for himself. He's the God who enters into relationship with us. But tied to this, right, is that God is creator and Lord and making us for himself. He has the right and the authority to demand total allegiance from us. Again, we live in a day and age where we think we're laws to ourselves. Right? In a Christian view, God demands total covenant loyalty. Right? We talk about this in terms of perfect obedience. That is grounded in creation. Right? Adam is to obey God fully. Right? So we could say, right in creation, God's law is his will and character, and he demands that Adam now obey him fully. And that's a very, very important theme that will run through the covenants. Ultimately, the only one after Adam, right, in Adam's sin, the only one who fully obeys is the Lord Jesus. And it's his obedience that saves us. Right? And without his obedience, in life and in death, we are doomed. Right? There's no hope because we'll never be right before God. Right? And eventually out of this, as you have the doctrine of sin, right, the great question of Scripture is not your human flourishing. The great question of Scripture is not how to make a just society. The great question of Scripture is how do we stand right before a holy God? That's the great pressing question that runs from these early chapters and so on. So the first thing we have to say is creation establishes who God is. That's foundational, right? All the debates that we see around us today are ultimately a problem of denying the God of Scripture. Right? So we have to go back here. Creation also establishes us. And in the Bible, and we could apply this in a whole host of areas, you and I, right, as human beings made in God's image, right, are utterly unique. We live in a world that totally has no reason for human value, devalues us, destroys human life in the womb, all the ways, the things that we're seeing in our sight. Creation identifies us, and we now, as humans, have a role that no angels have. So we're made image, so Genesis 1, 26 and following, right? We are to rule over. We were given the privilege of being God's stewards, ruling over creation. Psalm 8 picks this up, right? Created to rule, to put everything under our feet. Of course, the problem is we don't do it. And eventually, of course, that sets you up for one who will put everything under his feet. But humans are created, male and female, image of God. An image of God at its heart means that we are kingly, right? We are royal. We are made to rule and to put things under our feet, and we are to, and then in the story in Eden, right, we are to then take that beautiful garden sanctuary and expand its borders to the uttermost parts of the earth, right? Of course, that doesn't happen, but eventually it does by the last Adam, right, who comes, right? So humans are distinct, and we could apply this a whole story. Think of how, I know here at the church, you're working through Hebrews. You had Hebrews 2 last week. That whole theme, right, is Christ comes to undo Adam, right? Psalm 8. He comes, I mean, that's how the scripture will move, but that's why Genesis is so crucial here. Another point of creation is creation establishes the Adam-Christ relationship, or we call here typological relationship. Adam is not just a one-off. He's not just the first biological man of the human race. No, he functions, and you can see it in the text, and now as it gets unpacked through scripture, he functions as a representative of us, whether you like it or not. He's presented as not only kingly and then us that way as well, but he is given a word in Genesis 2, a command that he would pass on to his wife. I mean, that's a prophetic theme. He's also the one who dwells before God and serves God. That's a priestly theme. If you want to think of what later comes in Scripture, prophets and priests and kings, they all go back in some sense to Adam. We call him an early kind of prophet, priest, and king. And those roles are very important as they get unpacked through Scripture, and they ultimately culminate in Christ, who is the great prophet, the final great high priest, the true king, right, and so on, right? So Adam is crucial. And, of course, the Bible will divide the human race into two heads. Many, 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 many people in Scripture, but Romans 5, 1 Corinthians 15, and so on eventually says you have to view all people in terms of either Adam or Christ. So all of the people of the Old Testament fit, in some sense, under those categories, right? And so in Adam, ultimately now after the fall, means we're dead in our sins. We have to be transferred from Adam to Christ, and these are covenantal transfers. So here we have very, very important. And then creation also establishes the goodness of creation. We can emphasize that. Genesis 1:31, very, very good as God summarizes things. That sets us up for something that goes very, very bad. Right? And the goodness that's spoken of here in creation is dealing with, I think, a moral goodness. It's not a glorified state yet, right? They are in relationship with God that then gets lost, right? And creation establishes God's rest, right? Now, we could say a lot about Genesis 2 verses 1 to 3, and there's a lot of debate over, is this setting us up for Sabbath and so on? But I mean, I think here in creation, what's very interesting about the seventh day, and you see it in Genesis 2 verses 1 to 3, is that after everything is declared very good, you have, and it's very important to see the first creation account goes all the way, I'm not sure why they put the chapter break here, but thus the heavens and the earth, verse 1 of chapter 2, were completed in their vast array by the seventh day. God had finished the work he'd been doing on the seventh day. He rested. Now, it's not because he's tired, obviously. This has to be some kind of other rest. Right? And he blessed the seventh day, made it holy, because on it he rested from the work of creating that all he had done. Now, there's something staggering here that if you read it, in comparison to the other days, there's something missing. And what's missing is the common refrain that you have on every day, morning, evening, first day, morning, evening, second day, morning, evening, third day, and so on and so on and so on, right? That's not there. Why? Well, that's where the discussion comes, right? It's obviously there was an eighth day, otherwise you wouldn't get to us today. So there must have been a morning, evening. So something is being deliberately left out. What's going on? Well, we can have question and answer on this and so on. I would suggest, right, as we look at a whole Bible, you can't just derive at everything from here. I would say, what's God resting? What's he doing? Well, he has created, and he's created us for himself. He's entering into enjoyment with his creation. He's not tired. He's made us to be in covenant relationship with him. Right? And of course, as you work through Scripture, what happens in sin? Well, it's hardly rest. It's hardly dwelling in God's presence. It's being cast out. And as you work through the scripture, right, even the Sabbath day that's given to Israel looks back to creation, looks back to redemption. But it says, you know what, in some small sense under the old covenant, there's relationship with God, but it's never fully recaptured as it was intended in creation. It ultimately points beyond itself. So it looks back and forward. But all of that begins here in creation and so on. And those are crucial points, as well as the land and marriage and all these things. These are patterns that are established here that then get unfolded. It's very important to see God, humans, Adam, everything at rest, right? In some sense, I think that's why Genesis 2, right? So we have these two creation accounts that are complementary with one another. Genesis 1 gives you the big picture of things, and then Genesis 2 zeroes in on humans, right? Why? Because there's a relationship there. Right? And Adam is then given the command, don't eat, right? Have everything, don't eat. And of course, that's law. And ultimately, out of creation, I would suggest to you, right, is where does the great commandment start? Right, the great commandment, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, your neighbor as yourself. It doesn't begin in Exodus. Right? It doesn't begin even where Jesus says and sort of summarize the law and the prophets. Really, the great commandment is unpacking God's relationship with us, right? Why should we love God? Because we're his creatures. We're made for him, right? That's ultimately unpacked in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant. Why do we love our neighbor? Because Adam is made for relationship with his wife, building human society, marriage, structures, and so on. All of that's there, and then the later covenants ultimately pick that up and give definition to it and examples of it and so on. But God demands total allegiance, right? We are now at rest, right? This is not a glorified state, yet we are in covenant relationship, and everything there sets you up for Genesis 3, right? So creation is so, so important, right? So we could apply this in terms of, you know, it's foundational to the Bible story, the structures of created order that we're seeing overturned in our day go back to creation. This is why, right, if people then deny, you know, male, female, and marriage and these kind of things, it is basically suicide. Because God has given us a created order that defines us, right? And we don't just construct our own order and identity, right? God gives that identity. And we are then made for him. And then, of course, Genesis 3 then turns everything on its head, right? And so I'm going to just make a couple of comments about Genesis 3, which then has to be then understood for then God's redemptive plan. So as you move to Genesis 3, and in the book of Genesis, right, I mean, these things happen quickly. Right? But everything, right, you think even as marriage is described at the very end, the man and his wife were naked, they felt no shame. I mean, that's in some sense, it's speaking of the marriage relationship, but it's also speaking of this everything's good. Right? Everything's good and it's right in its proper place. And what's crucial in Genesis 3 is everything is turned on its head, right? The entire created order, this is revolution. So you hear today, you know, Marxism and all these kind of things, revolution. He had no idea what a revolution was. This sin is revolution at the heart of the universe, right? The creature, and then even with the serpent and Adam and Eve, right? Adam and Eve are to rule over the serpent. And now they listen to the serpent. This is Romans 1. They follow created things, and they listen to what God has made instead of the creator who's blessed over all. And then these humans who are under the rule and reign of God try to usurp the place of God. I mean, it is absolutely turning everything on its head. It's rooted in space-time history. The world then, in a moment, is changed. And Genesis 1 to 6 gives us the account. 7 and following give us all of the domino effect, first with Adam and Eve, the curses that come upon them, and eventually by the end of the chapter, they're booted out of the garden, and you could hardly say this is rest. Right? They're removed from that garden sanctuary, which is a priestly sanctuary of dwelling before God. And the only way to get back to the purpose of creation, The only way to get back to Eden in some sense is you're going to have to move forward in time. And God's going to have to do the reversal, right? God's going to have to act on our behalf. So we see the spread of sin, right? The Apostle Paul will say in Romans 3, all have sinned. Where does he get that from? Well, you could say he gets it from the Spirit of God, revelation, that's true. But he also read Genesis. And he functions with, right, he works with the idea that Adam is ahead, and his action now has universal consequences for all of us. And in some sense, the very narrative of Genesis shows you that, right? What's the first thing that happens in Genesis 4? Brother kills brother. Genesis 5, they all die. That's just, from Genesis 2, if you eat of that tree, you die. But what happens? They die. The only one that escapes is Enoch, and there's a bit of hope. And then you end up in a flood, and the whole world's wiped out except one man. What does that tell you? All have sinned, fallen short. The glory of sin is pervasive. It affects every aspect of us, as we call total depravity. I mean, that comes right from here. Our relationship with God is distorted. It's overturned. We're now under judgment. Relationship with one another, relationship in marriage, all of everything. And death now reigns, right? Yet in the midst of that, right, and I do think you have to see this, and this is so crucial in laying out the rest of the covenants and the promises and so on, God gives a promise, right? In Genesis 3:15, we then have this initial promise, and it's very, very important, and the context is very, very important, right? If the whole world is now overturned in terms of Adam, then now God is saying, I will do something to reverse. And it's very, very important to first emphasize in this promise, I will put enmity, right? What is that saying? That's a theme that runs through the whole Bible. Salvation is of God alone, right? If we are to experience the reversal of sin and death, God must act. No salvation comes from the human race. We don't save ourselves, right? I mean, again, these are basic points, but they're often forgotten, right? God must act, and he must act sovereignly. He must choose, he must initiate, he must act. But notice what he'll do here as the Genesis 3:15, this sort of first gospel promise is given, is that he is then going to provide a seed. A human seed, right? That's very interesting, right? And it makes sense. Adam is the one who's brought death. From the human race must come a seed of the woman. There must be a human one, right? And put in the context of Adam, and you know, we're putting it in terms of the whole Bible, there must come another covenant head. There must come another one who undoes this man's work. What did Adam do? Now I'm picking up Romans 5. Adam disobeyed. What do we need from a seed of the woman, right? Doesn't say it here exactly, but eventually later scripture will pick this up. We need an obedient one. We need one who will obey the conditions of the covenant. What's that? To love God with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love his neighbor as himself, right? To come under God's demand and to meet that demand perfectly, right? And that initial promise in very, very seed form runs through, right? God will save, God will initiate through a human. Now, as you work through the covenants, that promise unfolds. It's very important to see that, right? Who is this seed of the woman? In some sense, you could say the whole Testament setting up for that. Who is this seed of the woman? Who is this one to come? Well, he's going to be from Adam. He's going to be from Noah. He's going to be from Abraham. He's going to come from Israel. He's going to be a great king, Davidic king, who's also a priest. I mean, there's how it unfolds. And then you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, and there's only one person that comes that's human, and then also more than human, that can save you. Right? There's the exclusivity of Christ, sufficiency of his work, and so on. But that's how this will. So this hope, right? God is not, he could have, right? In Genesis 2 said, you eat of that tree, you die, you're done, right? There's a glimmer of hope. God is not going to let the purpose of humans. He's made us for himself. He's made us for covenant relationship. He's not going to just simply say, you're gone. almost gone in Noah, but he keeps one family, right? And then he brings salvation, right? This is election, right? He saves a people for himself, right? And he does that across redemptive history. And we then see in type and in shadow and in revelation what that looks like, who this seed is, and so on. And that's what the covenants are doing. They're governing people's lives. They're in relation to God, but they're also revealing. They're prophetic. They're anticipatory. So that when Jesus comes on the stage, you say, ah, that's who he is. That's what he had to do. That's what his work is all about. That's the glory of the Son of God, who is human, yet more than human. Right? He is now the image, but he's the image as the divine image and the human image. He is the eternal Son as well as the human Son, and so on. I mean, there's how the storyline will unfold, right? So that's the first part of what we want to look at here. So what we've done just so far is, and these should be familiar, but it's very, very crucial, right, that we not only read Scripture properly and so on, but we start here, right? Sometimes people want to start in Genesis 12 and then see everything from there, right? No, no, no. Your Bible starts here, right? This is the foundation. Even though these chapters are short, Genesis 1 to 11, really. We'll see this as we come back after break, but Genesis 1 to 11, I mean, they're very short chapters. Yet they are foundational to the whole Bible, right? And they set you up for, through the covenants, ultimately the one to come. So that's creation. Oh, I didn't hit all of them, but let me list them for you so that you have them, right? So the first was God, the God of the Bible. Second is humans, our role. Third is Adam Christ. Fourth is the goodness of creation. Fifth is God's rest. Sixth is Eden as a temple sanctuary. So I just alluded to that. And seventh was the importance of marriage. And the reason I mentioned marriage there is not only because of its foundational role in creation and so on, but eventually you have to make sense of what Paul is doing in Ephesians 5 as he quotes Genesis 2 and says this applies to Christ and the church. How does he do that, right? Well, it's because marriage itself points beyond itself to something greater, right? So those were the seven. You could put more in there, but as I said, you had to have a perfect number. So that's that. So we will pick up next time after break on Abraham and set that now in terms of creation.